Amen. There are only two books in the Bible which bear their title after the name of a woman. And one, strangely enough, was a Gentile, Ruth, and the other, a Jew, Esther. And both those books and both those women have been a blessing to many in this world. Many of in the church, we've been blessed even through the study, even of those books. We had that little series that week of meetings earlier on in the year, back in March, when our brother Dr. Ferguson came along and expounded the book of Esther to us. And we were blessed even through that book. And as we come to the book of Ruth tonight, I trust as we commence this little series that it'll be a blessing to you also. There'll be something there that you can glean from, the means of edification for your soul, and even a means of bringing souls to Christ. This little book of four chapters has been aptly referred to as a romance of redemption. And as we read it, we can see and understand why. Because here within the pages of this little book, there's that wonderful picture throughout of the marvelous grace of God and his providential dealings in the redemption of the life of this Gentile girl, Ruth. The story of Ruth is, among other things, a story of God's providence. His guiding hand is all over this book. Yes, it is a book of heartache and a book of loss. It's also a story of friendship. It's a story of kindness. It's a story of dreams that have been shattered and then miraculously fulfilled. But ultimately, this little book is a story of God's sovereignty in all things, even salvation. The book of Ruth is a story of choices made and then the consequences of those choices. You see, remember, friend, tonight that every choice you make has a consequence. Every action, every choice you make in life, from the youngest in this meeting to the oldest, every choice you make in life, there is a consequence. We trust the consequence will be good, will bring good and benefit to you, and not evil. But all of these things in this book of Ruth must be seen in the light of a sovereign God who, behind the scenes, is working all things together according to his greater plan and purpose. It doesn't seem so from the outset, from the verses we read. We don't really see, we think God's not there, we think God is missing. There's nothing but problems here. But behind it all, the Lord is guiding his people in the seemingly insignificant details of life. The Lord is behind it. He's working in the background. And in our lives tonight, the Lord is working. Maybe in the background, but the Lord is there. He's in the background of your life. He's working all things together for your good and his eternal glory. Daniel Rowland said, "All the events that take place in the world carry on the same work, the story of the Father and the salvation of his children." And that's what's happening here in this little book. Now, the previous book to Ruth, the book of Judges, reminds us that God is interested in the life of a nation. The book of Judges is all about God's dealing with the children of Israel. Whereas the book of Ruth reminds us that God is equally concerned about the lives of us as individuals. Because here we see focusing on this woman, Ruth. And that's a blessing to our souls tonight, to know that God is interested in us. God is interested in each one in this meeting as individuals. That's a wonderful blessing. God is concerned about us. There's nothing that takes place without his knowledge, without his approval. He has an unmatched interest in us, friends. And what a comfort that is for our souls. I believe the Lord has much for us to glean from this little book. One thing being, I want to say from the outset, that even in the backdrop of the darkest of days, and we'll consider that in a moment, the Lord has been faithful. The Lord was working. You see, God never leaves himself without a witness. And we can look at this land, and we can look at this city, and we can look at our little country of Ulster, and we can see how far it has departed from the things of God and times of blessing in the past. And we can look at America. We can look at England and these places where once there was a mighty witness and a mighty work of God. And we can see how black and how dark the things are, and we can become discouraged. And the devil wants us to be discouraged. You know, friends, behind it all, the Lord is working. His ways will not be thwarted. His work will not be thwarted. And here in this in this scene before us. The Lord was working even in those dark days when Satan was busy corrupting the masses. God was also busy in his own way, moving ever forward toward the fulfillment of his own gracious purposes and plans for his people. I want to begin our series tonight by looking at verses 1 to 5 under the title, A Costly Choice. A Costly Choice. Now, notice firstly the setting in which this choice was made. The story begins with a very brief statement that sets these events in their historical context. Verse 1, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Notice that straight away. There are no accidents in this world, friends. Famine as well as feasting, trials as well as triumphs are brought to pass by the hand of God and according to the will of God. I want you to see the sovereign hand of God from the very outset. In the very first verse in this book, we see God's hand, the famine in the land. Isaac Watts, a great hymn writer, wrote, "There's not a plant or flower below, but makes his glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from his throne." The Lord brought this famine in the land, and we'll see why in a moment. And these were unsettling times for the people of Israel. If you turn back there a page and read the last verse of the book of Judges, we see there in verse 25, that just turn up, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Here's the context of this book of Ruth. The time of the judges was a time of unrest. And this is a context. It was a time when there was no king. There was much turmoil in the land. And adding to the turmoil, and possibly as a punishment for Israel's sin, the Lord sends this famine. Notice it says, in the days when the judges ruled. You might ask, when was that? Well, that was a 200-year period after Israel had entered the promised land under Joshua. Now, those who come to the prayer meeting know that we've been studying the book of Joshua. We've been studying the promised land and God's people entering into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And here's 200 years later, after that great event, after the entering the promised land, the book of Judges takes place. From 1250 BC to 1050 BC. And we could rightly say tonight, this was the worst of times. It was a dark time for the people of God. It was one of those periods in which it's very hard to find anything good to say about it. A dark, dark period. And the book of Judges, which just precedes the book of Ruth, tells us a story of those terrible days. It records this cycle of behavior, a kind of pattern of spiritual ebb and flow. Each begins with Israel's sin. Each declension is attended by Israel's suffering under the hand of God. He disciplines them. This suffering softens their heart. They begin to seek God in prayer. God raises a deliverer, a judge, who comes riding in, so to speak, to rescue them, to restore them, and bring them back again. Each time, as it were, the tide comes in, and then the tide goes out again, because they return back to their sin. And this recurs again and again and again, this cycle. Good and bad, coming to the Lord, seeking for forgiveness, and then straying away from the Lord again. Isn't it wonderful tonight that we have a long-suffering God? Many times have we strayed him. Many times have we failed him. And yet he's gracious to us. And sinner in the meeting tonight, it's a mercy to your soul that the God is long-suffering, that he's not cut you off on judgment, that he's not sent you to hell in your sin, but he's long-suffering. That again you're sitting here, that again you're listening online tonight, and you're hearing the gospel once again. He's merciful. He's long-suffering, just as he was to Israel. And these were days of chaos, and as the book of Judges ends, you find a nation imploding. A people who have completely lost their way. They're as far from God as is possible to get, having lost entirely their identity as the people of God. And it seems that God might rethink his covenant with them and just cut them off, forget his promises, abandon all that he said to Moses that he would do, and just leave them. Leave them to their sin, because that's what they deserve. The final words in the book of Judges, just simply, it sums up the whole events. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Who was it that was doing right in their own eyes? It was the people of Israel. It was God's covenant people, his chosen people. It was the people of God. That is the sad part. It was precisely those people who had been brought out of the bondage in Egypt, who had been rescued, who had been redeemed and delivered by God's mighty hand and had been sustained for 40 years before being brought into the promised land. These were the people that were now doing that which was right in their own eyes. They had abandoned their God. These people who the Lord said, these are a people for my own possession, my own covenant people. They've abandoned God. And as a result of their disobedience, there's now a famine in the land as we come to the opening chapter of Ruth. The reference here to the land is the land of Canaan. Famine always follows disobedience and unfaithfulness. Famine is possible even in the land of Canaan, the promised land. You see, unfaithfulness to God and disobedience to God and rejection of God are always followed by famine, a famine in the land. The willful and wickedness and waywardness of the people compel God to hide his face from them in his displeasure. And as certain as there is a God in heaven, so it is certain that sorrow and sighing and sickness and want and famine and death will follow sin. So that's the setting here that we find in the opening verse of this book. Notice secondly the subject who made the choice. The story of Ruth, it reads like a play. And the 18th century literary giant Samuel Johnson once made a copy of the book of Ruth and read it before a playhouse in London. And he pretended as a production he had just recently read. And the people sat back and they listened to this. They thought, what a wonderful play. And then he told them, though, this isn't actually something I've written. I've actually taken this from the Bible, the very Bible that you reject. But this isn't merely a play, folks. This is the report of something that actually happened. Here we find the choices and actions of a family, and especially a father. The wise words of Solomon in Proverbs 3 and 5 come to mind when you think of this man, Elimelech. Trust in the Lord of all thine heart. And lean not on thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. And if Elimelech of Bethlehem, Judah, had been blessed with the wisdom that God had given Solomon, the history of this family would have not have been the sad story that we've read of in the opening verses of this book. I don't think you could ever read a sadder story of a family history, the one recorded here in these five verses. A story of famine, a story of death, bereavement, widowhood, and constant sorrow. What a pitiful sight. And the cause of all this sorrow can be all traced to one thing. Elimelech, who is wise in his own eyes. All down to the choice he made. A costly choice. Rather than trusting in the Lord in the time of this famine, he leaned onto his own understanding and he moved to Moab. It proved to be a very costly move. And in these opening verses of the book, Elimelech stands before us as a beacon, as a warning to you and I tonight of the costs of unbelief and disobedience. There was a famine in the land. And can you imagine that? This was the land that flowed with milk and honey. This is the land that yielded the clusters of grapes that were so big they had to be carried on a pole between two men. And now there's a famine. This is Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And there is a famine. And this is one of the judgments of God because he threatened Israel. He said if they sinned against him, Leviticus 26, that he would bring a famine upon the land. The Lord still exercises judgment among men and nations for their disobedience to him. The hurricanes, the floods, the earthquakes, the famines, the diseases which ravage the earth tonight are not acts of nature, but are rather acts of God. Because he is the God of nature. He is the one who created it all. And when those judgments of God fall upon a land, will the righteous suffer with the wicked? Just as the wicked benefit by living near the righteous when God sends the sunshine and the good weather. And God pours out his wrath upon the wicked. Even the righteous sometimes suffer. In the midst of here of God's providential judgments, our only course of action in such circumstances, maybe tonight you find yourself in such a circumstance. You find yourself in the midst of some great tribulation or trial or something that's come into your life, a great trouble. And friend, the Lord has brought it there for a reason. And as a Christian tonight, we have to say, as a hymn writer, that we are to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We must trust the Lord in the hard times as well as the good times. Oh, it's easy to trust him in the good times, but what about the difficult times when things aren't going right in your life? When there's trouble in your family, when there's trouble in your home, when there's trouble in your workplace, in your community, wherever it is, when there's illness and sickness and death and all these things, you need to trust the Lord. This is the story of a man who didn't trust the Lord. This is the story of a man, his wife and his children. And there may have been many others like him in this time, we're not told. But the Lord has preserved his story for our benefit tonight. And yes, it's a wonderful story of grace. But it's also a story of grace preceded by disobedience and sorrow and death and bereavement and emptiness. Apparently, Elimelech's parents were believers because his name means "My God is King." That's what Elimelech means. And his very name should have given him comfort in his time of trouble, in his time of tribulation. His God was King. That name which taught him should have sustained him. It implies a personal interest in the living God, "My God." And his name declared the sovereign reign of his God over all things. "My God is King." However, a good name does not necessarily indicate a good character. Sadly, many fail to live up to their names. And in a time here of trial like this famine, a believer can either embrace his trials as sent by an all-wise and providential God, or he can try to escape them by doing his own thing, by human wisdom. Elimelech chose human wisdom over trusting in his God. We're told he went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Abraham made the same mistake in the famine when he fled to Egypt. Instead of living under the rule of God, the king, he opted to leave the promised land and seek his security far away in a pagan country that was under the curse of God. And in a day when disobedience was the norm, remember that every man did that which is right in his own eyes, yet another man of Judah was disobedient, and instead of trusting God, he took what he thought was the easier and safer option, and he fled to Moab. Instead of staying in the famine-stricken Israel, he would go to the green fields. He would go to the lush pastures of Moab, and he would trust in the riches there rather than the promises of God. He was a man of his time, a time when every man did that which is right in his own eyes. There's no indication here he prayed about it. No indication that he sought the Lord about this decision. No, he looked around. He saw famine. He looked further afield. He seed Moab. He saw plenty. He uprooted and off he went with his family in order to live there. You see, we don't need to understand where Moab was and something about Moab tonight. This was the last place on the planet where a man of Israel should be seen. There was history of Moab. It was a place that arose out of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. The king of Moab, Balak, hired a prophet called Balaam to rain down curses on Israel. The women of Moab became a stumbling block to Israel by seducing the people to worship their false gods. And just in the recent past, during the time of Eglon, they oppressed the land of Israel. And in other words, these were the enemies of God. These were the people you avoided. These were the people you had nothing to do with in a sense of with God and of godliness. These were the ungodly. And here was this man Elimelech, and he was, as it were, playing with fire. He should have reflected on his name and said, "Is God really king of my life? My name means my God is king." Does God have first say in what I do with my life and what I do with my family's life and where I go in my life? Is God my king? I wonder, friend, tonight, can you say the Lord is king of your life? Oh, you might say, yes, I'm saved. But is he your Lord? Does he have first place? Do you do everything to please him? Do you seek his will for your life? Actually, the reality of the matter here was that God was no more king of Elimelech's heart than he was in the heart of anyone else in the country. He was doing what everyone else was doing, that which was right in his own eyes. He had no place here in Moab. This was the reason for the sin in Israel, because they had turned away from their God and they were running after the things of other nations. They turned their back on God. And Elimelech, in a sense, he didn't need to run to Moab. What he needed to do was run to God. That's the first thing he should have done. He should have done what no one else in the land was doing. He should have ran back to God. He should have trusted like David trusted in the psalmist. He wrote Psalm 37 and 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." But before we look down our noses, our spiritual noses, so to speak, at this man Elimelech and point the finger at him and say, how could he do such a thing? How could he uproot and take his family into that pagan country? How could he do that? Friends, do many of us not do the same things? How often do we act as if God has no real place in our life? We often make decisions for our children, for our spouses, for our lives based on external circumstances, or with worldly values in view, rather than seeking the face of God and seeking God's will for our lives. Ironically, many of us can trust God for eternal things such as our salvation, but we struggle to trust him for the temporal measures in life. And this man had been blessed of God. You think of his wife for a moment, his wife Naomi. Her name means amiable, sweet, and pleasant. And here the Lord had given this man a good woman, a good wife, a godly wife. He also gave him two boys to bring up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the names that Elimelech gave his own son should have warned him of the danger of taking things into his own hands. Mahlon means sickness and weakness, and Chilion means consumption. Perhaps Elimelech gave these boys their names because they were sickly children. They had poor health. And now we might be tempted to say at this point, well, his only desire here was to care for his family. And surely that is commended, to be commended. There was a famine in the land, and this man realized that he needed to go and provide for his family. And yes, in one sense, that is important, because laziness is a sin. And every man ought to work for his food and earn his food, because laziness is a sin, and it should be commended that he sought to care for his family. But you see, there was no reason for him to leave Bethlehem. You see, he was not empty, so to speak, because we read in verse 21 of chapter 1, Naomi said, "I went out full." Yes, there was a famine in the land, but it was not so severe that the people perished by it. Because Elimelech's neighbors, they stayed in Bethlehem, because remember, when Naomi came home, they all knew her. Her friends and neighbors all knew her because they had stayed. But here was Elimelech. He was not content to live in Bethlehem. He wanted to live in luxury, even if it meant moving to Moab. Rather than lose his riches, rather than losing what he had, rather than being reduced to dependent on God to supply his every need, his daily bread, Elimelech was willing to disobey God and to dishonor God and lead his family away from God and turn his back on the kingdom of God. This man who claimed to be a child of God, whose very name said, "My God is King," moved to Moab. He took his wife, himself, his family, all away from the worship of God, forsook the people of God. He leads his wife and sons into the land of Moab, and thus to the gods of Moab, to the heathens. And his decision was based purely on his own wisdom. He didn't trust in the Lord, but rather he trusted in his own understanding. What a costly move this would prove to be. Notice thirdly the seriousness of the choice. You see, this tragedy in this story. They say the grass is always greener on the other side. And on the human level, it seemed to be for Elimelech and Naomi and the family. They went there and they didn't die of famine. They survived. And by the time we meet them here, they've been here for 10 years. Notice that. Verse 1 tells us they went to sojourn there. That would stay for a little while. But notice in verse 2 that we're told that they continued there. They continued there. They settled down. They went for a short spell, but they ended up staying. They settled down. They had grown to love the place. They were living now permanently in Moab. And the principle here is that when you have a heart to get away from God, sometimes God lets you go. And when you've a heart to find satisfaction outside of God, sometimes God lets you find it there for a while. And maybe tonight in the meeting, friend, you're a backslider. And that's where you are. You've dabbled with the things of the world. And now you're at home in the world. You've settled down in the world. And you've been there. You hadn't intended to stay. But now you're comfortable. Now the things of God are long forgotten about. You're living in a backslidden state. No joy in reading the Word of God. No joy in prayer. No desire to come to the house of God. You're content where you are. You're settled where you are. No desire for Bethlehem. No desire for the house of bread. This is where these people were. And sinner in the meeting tonight, the devil, as it were, will rarely unfolds a lifetime of sin to you, but rather he shows you bits by bit. He in small steps, he dangles the things of the world in front of you. He's a master of presenting the bait but hiding the hook. You know what it's like to go fishing? You put that big juicy worm on the end of the hook and the little fishy swims up and sees this big worm and thinks, oh, this looks great. This looks appetizing. And then they take a bite. Before they know it, they're caught. They're hooked. And they can't get away. And that's what the devil does. He's a master of presenting the bait and hiding the hook. And we can instantly think of Lot. What did Lot do? Lot lifted up his eyes and looked onto those green pastures and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Then he ended up in the gate of Sodom as a ruler in Sodom. Oh, friends, tonight, be careful where your eyes gaze. Be careful where your foot trods. Don't end up in the world. But then the first blow now comes to this family. Their carefully laid plans have been wrecked. The head of the home, Elimelech, he'd come to Moab to escape death, but found that it can strike you just as easily there. He'll never see the land of his birth again. And now with Elimelech dead, Naomi had a choice to make. Would they heed this act of providence as judgment or a warning from God? Was this God giving them a warning? Or would they just put it down, oh, it's just bad luck? And remain there where they were, in their land of compromise. And friends, how often it is we are too proud to admit we've made a mistake. And the Lord gives us a warning. He sends a warning along and we're convicted for a moment, but we're too proud. We're too proud. And in her grief at the loss of her partner, Naomi may have had a twinge of conscience, but she may have reasoned she still had two sons of good marriage prospects. And she'll stay on here until she is forced to confess later on that she's now empty as she testifies of the judgment of God on her. The land of their dreams became the land of the worst nightmares. And I want you to see, friend, here that one sin leads to another. You see, one compromise leads to a greater compromise. And you might make a compromise in life and you might not think much of it. You think, you know, that's not too bad. I can get away with doing that. But you see, that leads to something else, something greater. And step by step, and before you know it, you're down that road and too far gone. Malon and Chilion, doubtless witnessing the low view of their parents had for God's word, they followed suit. They entered into forbidden marriages. Elimelech seems to have died soon after they came to Moab. And if that's so, then Naomi may have arranged these marriages. And if not, if she was against him, there's little she could say because her life testified of her feelings, of her not walking in the way she should walk. So she couldn't really say much because she was living in disobedience. So how could she chastise her sons for doing wrong when she was doing wrong? Yet their father must be blamed in all this. He taught them by example. the way of disobedience, and they ended up marrying those who were forbidden not to marry. And let me give you a warning here. There is that forbidden of marrying believer with unbeliever. We read that in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Young person, be careful who you seek out, even for your future spouse. But here, this man Elimelech, he failed. He failed. And here's a warning to parents tonight in this meeting. When you drift from the Lord Jesus Christ, when you drift from a spiritual place of worship, there's no telling what the outcome will be to you or your offspring. Unholy alliances have been the downfall of many of God's people, and parents who raise their children in the lap of the world should not be surprised to see them married to the world. Parents, let me say this very lovingly. Bring your children up in the ways of the Lord. Bring them to the house of God twice on a Sunday. Don't neglect it, because they will follow your example. That's what children do. They will watch what you do and they will replicate it. Make sure your seat is filled at the prayer meeting. Upholding them at the throne of grace. Pray for them when they're young. Set the example for them when they're young. Now that is no guarantee they'll not stray. That is no guarantee that they'll not fall. But if they do, you'll have done your best. You'll have done your bit. You'll have done your part. You won't have any regrets later in life. Put the Lord first for the sake of your family. Elimelech didn't. Elimelech suffered. One final thought as we close. Notice the sorrow which the choice brought. Notice the outcome here in this family. Some few years after dwelling with the Moabites, separation enters the home. The rod of chastisement failed to bring Elimelech and Naomi to repentance. Now the rod of death ticks the husband from the family circle of six. Then the sons are taken. And in the space of one verse, Naomi's world comes crashing down. Three tombs in Moab testify to the foolishness of their decisions. And we can only but imagine the pain, the emptiness in this woman, Naomi's heart. She now has no husband. She has no sons. She has no land. She has no money. She has no prospects. And as a foreigner in a strange land, she has little by way of a future. And the sad irony of it all was they came to Moab to save their lives and to flourish. But all her family died while her godly relatives in Bethlehem flourished. The ones that stayed in Bethlehem, they flourished. You see, forbidden fruit looks sweet. But as Eve discovered, it soon turned sour. From Bethlehem's bread to bitterness, widowhood, want, and woe. And here we end the first study in the book of Ruth, like a cloud about a silver lining. Oh friend, we must never expect to prosper by disobedience, by disobeying the Lord. You see, all earthly pleasures and comforts, they're temporary. And we cannot outrun death, whether that is in Bethlehem or Moab. Naomi learned this. When she lost her husband, she took comfort in her sons. When she lost her son, she was left alone. And what a picture that is tonight, friend, that there's only true eternal pleasure and comfort found in the Savior. Everything else will go. Money will go. Health will go. Prosperity will go. The sins of this world will go. They will not last. There's only pleasure to be found in Christ. And what a sad outcome for this family. The outcome, friend, for you will be no better if you're putting the world ahead of your eternity. I wonder tonight, what is your life about? Where is your hope found tonight? You see, dear sinner, there's friend alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Elimelech, he did wrong. He suffered for it, but God's will was done perfectly in it all, because the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, must be born out of the union of a Moabitess woman and the son of Rahab. And there, so we read in verse 1, and it came to pass, because the Lord was working. The Lord is working behind the scenes. The Lord had a plan in action. The famine was sent by God because he had his eye on Ruth. God was at work bringing to pass his eternal promise of redemption for his people. And friend, God is still at work tonight. In this meeting, the Lord is at work. The Lord is still redeeming lost, bitter, barren souls, and he can rescue you tonight from the bitterness of your sin. You can experience his mercy. You can experience his saving grace. You can go from weeping to rejoicing. Dear backslider tonight, the Lord says to you, come home. He says, come out of Moab. Come out of Moab where you've experienced nothing but pain and heartache. Where you're heartbroken. Where you have absolutely nothing. I've chastised you time and time and time again and you won't listen. What will it cost tonight to bring you home? It cost Naomi a lot. Cost her family. Friend, what will it cost you tonight? What does Christ have to do to bring you home? Oh, come back to Bethlehem tonight. Come to the house of bread and be filled. Christ is waiting for you, waiting to welcome you home. Oh, dear sinner, come. Come and trust Christ as Savior. Don't go on living in Moab and living an empty life. Come and experience what it is to be filled with the bread from heaven. The Lord write his word even upon our hearts tonight. Let us come and close our meeting even now in a word of prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for thy word, even to our souls tonight. It's been a challenge, Lord, to realize there are many decisions we make in life where we do not seek the will of God. We make many foolish decisions in the weakness of the flesh. And Lord, we think it maybe at times we're doing it for the sake of our family, for our loved ones, for our good. Oh Lord, help us tonight to always follow thee in all that we do. Lord, we think of this family who went out, who thought the grass was greener on the other side, but soon found nothing but weeds. Lord, we pray for the sinner tonight in the meeting, who may be like the prodigal son who went into the far country and experienced nothing but pain and sorrow, came home empty-handed. Lord, bring the sinner even to Christ tonight. They have to come empty-handed. That's the only way to come, just as a beggar seeking bread. Oh, Father, speak even as the voice of this preacher grows silent. Write thy word upon every heart, Father. And Lord, encourage us even tonight to press on in the battle, sharing the good news of the gospel, Lord, that we would reach even the lost for Christ. Lord, bless us now. Part us with thy fear and with thy favor, Lord, and be with us even throughout this week. We ask and pray all these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.